quick word. It has not much to do with the sermon, but Greg's prayer reminded me of that I had actually told him I would say something at the beginning of service and totally forgot. It would just be to remind us out of an election week, particularly as we live in Pinellas County, one of the few counties in our nation where there are still people who register both red and blue, that our county in particular is one where as some people celebrate the election, other people are mourning the election. And those might actually be your neighbors. And so I would just encourage you, however you are responding to this week, to be sure to do so in a way that demonstrates your hope is in Christ, not in this election, as a testimony to your unbelieving neighbors that there's a better hope than the whims of our nation and how a vote goes every 2 years or 4 years. So please continue to pray that our hope together as a church would be in Christ, not in politics. But with that said, let me ask this morning, how many of you are familiar with the class Perspectives on the World Christian Movement? Two of you. Great. Well, it is a wonderful class on the whole that I would really commend, and it's aimed at helping ordinary Christians to see God's plan for the nations, and as the title implies, it offers many perspectives on how the church can reach the nations with the gospel. And if you were to ever participate in this class, I trust it would both give you a greater desire to see the gospel go to the nations and give you lots of ideas for how you can be a part of doing that. But as a result of the desire to include multiple perspectives, as the title is called, it does include some perspectives that are not necessarily biblically faithful. And in particular, it includes one missions principle, or advocates for one missions principle, that beginning in the 1950s began to be the dominant way we think about missions and even began to influence the way we think about church growth in the United States. This principle is called the homogeneous unit principle. You can totally forget that if you want, but I'm going to talk about it. And it's a principle that simply states, as homogeneous implies, same type, same person, that it is easier for people to become Christians when they cross few or no racial, linguistic, class, or cultural barriers. And so proponents of this principle suggest that the gospel should be advanced along existing social lines and network and not cross lines. Advocates of this principle maintain that homogeneous churches grow faster because they are more accommodating to outsiders who might feel uncomfortable crossing cultural, ethnic, or other boundaries. Now, I'm sure you can already tell I'm not a fan of this principle, but it is critical for us to at least understand why someone would advocate for this. The first advocate of this principle was a missiologist named Donald McGavran, who actually grew up in India. And while he was living in India, he recognized that there is a strict caste system that you are born into and dictates what kind of job you can get, who you can marry, and who you can associate with. And as a child of missionaries, watching missionaries do missions in this context, he saw as they would try to reach people in various castes and bring them together in one church. But he began to notice that created a barrier to reaching people in the various castes, especially those of the higher caste, because they didn't want to join a church or a group of people that might include lower castes. And so wanting to remove that barrier to the gospel, McGavran began arguing that missionaries should actually start multiple churches for each caste, or if you're going into other contexts, multiple churches for every single type of people, so that you can remove the cultural barriers of coming to Jesus. Well, fast forward a few decades, and this mission principle began to take hold in the church, and the church in America, I should say, and began to be championed by another missiologist named Ralph Winter as a strategy for church growth. And this movement eventually became known as the seeker-sensitive movement or attractional models of ministry. And so applied in the United States context, Ralph Winter and other church growth experts suggested that using the homogeneous unit principle, churches should identify specific types of people that they're going to try to reach, and then tailor all of their services, their programs, their activities to reach that kind of person, rightly recognizing that people are drawn to people who are like them. That is a sociological principle of the world. And so by tailoring everything to reach a very specific group of people, they thought they'd have a greater chance of then introducing people to Jesus, because you're using the shared interests you have together, and then you can get them to consider Christ through that. Now, probably the most well-known pastors and churches of this would be Bill Hybels at Willow Creek and Rick Warren at Saddleback Community Church. In fact, Rick Warren famously described a very specific profile of the person they were trying to reach called Saddleback Sam. If you're not familiar with this, go to Google, type in Saddleback Sam. You'll get a great image of who they were trying to reach. I think in the 80s is when they first started. But after detailing a very specific profile, Rick Warren then did what he was supposed to do. He designed all of his services, all of his programs, all of the activities to reach this very specific type of person. And he very effectively drew people like that person to his church. And according to him, under his leadership, he baptized 56,631 new believers. So you may be wondering, knowing that I'm not a fan of this, what's the problem? McGavern wants to reduce barriers to the gospel, something we're all excited about. And why shouldn't we adopt this given the apparent success of Rick Warren? Why don't we try to develop a highly specific profile of who we're trying to reach in our community? For that matter, Rory, why don't you just abandon choosing a diversity of songs, pick one type, and just kind of pick a lane? And we're going to reach the people who like that kind of music. Why don't we do all that? What's the problem? Well, the primary problem is, despite McGavern's good intentions and despite the apparent success of Saddleback, is that this principle is thoroughly unbiblical. Nowhere in Scripture do we see this mentioned principle positively described. In fact, the missionary strategy that is embraced by Paul in the early church actually goes in the exact opposite direction of this. Everywhere Paul went, he went to the Jews first and then to the Greeks. And then he brought them together and dealt with all the mess of having two cultures that were different and even antagonistic towards one another, and called them to worship and live together in peace and unity because of Christ. So the question I want to raise then is, why would this messy, difficult strategy be the strategy that Paul and the early church adopted, when it would have been so much easier to just do what current missiologists are telling us to do today? Well, perhaps you've heard the phrase, what you win people with is what you win people to. And the homogeneous unit principle wins people with their shared culture, their shared interests, their shared desires, not with Jesus. It encourages churches essentially to focus on what they share in common besides Jesus and make that the foundation for their unity with Jesus sprinkled on top. This creates a totally different type of boundary then. Anyone who's not that specific profile then doesn't fit in at that church and cannot be reached by that church. And this also means, since you've built an entire church around what you're interested in, what your preference is, when people realize that Jesus calls us to die to our interests, to our preferences, and to our culture for the sake of others, a person who's been one with the homogeneous unit principle is likely to just walk, or to simply say, I'm not going to follow Jesus in this area. Add to that, there's nothing uniquely God-glorifying about bringing a bunch of people together who are exactly alike and encouraging them to love one another. That's what's true of the world. This is why Jesus says, hey, don't throw a party for the people who can give you a party back. Throw a party for the people who will never repay you. That's different. In fact, Paul makes it clear this is why God has brought the Jews and Gentiles together in Christ. In Ephesians chapter 3, he says, he brought Jews and Gentiles together so that the manifold wisdom of God could be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. How does God highlight his manifold wisdom and bring glory to his name, not just on earth, but in the heavenly places? Not by drawing together a bunch of people who are already similar to one another and then adding Jesus to them, but rather by uniting Jews and Gentiles, uniting people who are totally different from one another, who even hate each other, and bringing them together because of Jesus, a place where they can then dwell together in the same church and love, peace, and unity. In fact, I was just listening to a podcast this week recounting the story of how some have come to faith in other nations. And one of the stories they tell is someone watching a church that's full of people where their nations are at war with one another, worshiping together, and the person outside realizes that doesn't happen unless Jesus is better than all this stuff. Fundamentally, God has designed the church to be a community of people who are different from each other in the world's eyes, and yet who live together in unity and love because they share Christ in common. So again, the question I want to raise today is this: if the homogeneous unit principle, which gave way to the seeker-sensitive movement and attractional models of ministry, is well-intentioned, I trust we all want to reach people for Christ like they do, but ultimately is an unbiblical way to pursue God's mission, then what does a faithful missional church look like? What does it look like to pursue that mission while following the principles and description of that mission we find in Scripture? Well, as we continue our series, The Acts of the Risen Christ, I think we find an answer. Last week, we saw the gospel came to a new people as Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household, and all these Gentiles got saved. However, this exciting event has not yet made its way into the way the church does ministry. And so this week, as we continue in Acts chapter 11, verse 19 through 30, we come to the first of what is now called the multi-ethnic churches, with the founding of the church in Antioch, the first multi-ethnic church there. In this church, Jews and Gentiles would come together as one new community in Christ, and their church would become the launching pad for worldwide mission. And the city of Antioch was uniquely positioned for this. According to one scholar, Antioch was the third largest city in the Greco-Roman world, just behind Rome and Alexandria. It boasted some 500,000 people, which, just as a note, is a fraction of what's in the Tampa Bay area. So we're talking in scale of much more opportunity here than what happened in Antioch. It bore the nickname the Queen of the East. It was cosmopolitan and commercial. It was the capital city of Syria and a base for the Roman military. And the city served as a crossroads, having major highways going north and south and east. Greeks, Romans, Syrians, Phoenicians, Jews, Arabs, Egyptians, Africans, Indians, and Asians all populated Antioch, making it remarkably diverse. Again, not too different than the Tampa Bay area. Religiously, Antioch was pluralistic and idolatrous. Some called it the abode of the gods because there were so many different gods worshipped in this place. And so all of this makes Antioch a wonderful place for a church. John Stott notes, no more appropriate place could be imagined, either as a venue for the first international church or as a springboard for the worldwide Christian mission. In fact, it's this church in Antioch, not the mother church in Jerusalem, that will literally shape the way we go about missions for the next several centuries. So what was it that made this church in Antioch such a ripe place for faithful mission? As we consider this church, we see three characteristics of a faithful missional church. Faithful missional church crosses local barriers with the gospel. It's nurtured in the gospel, and it pursues interdependent partnerships with other faithful local churches. But before we consider these characteristics, let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we recognize that apart from your Spirit, we cannot understand this nor receive this word in faith. And so we ask that your Spirit would move in our hearts, and we thank you. Your Spirit moves before us, working ahead of us. So we ask that you would help us to receive your word today in faith, and that this would lead us to both give ourselves to mission, that we would be eager to point other people to Jesus, to invest in people's lives and point them to the gospel, but that we would also do so in a way that is faithful and to the example we find in Scripture, and faithful to what you have called us to do. Lord, help me to preach your word clearly, faithfully, and passionately, so that we would come to love Jesus, we would know him more deeply, and that as a result of our time in your word, we would be eager to make him known to others. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, if you've not turned there yet, I invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 11, verse 19. If you don't have a Bible, hopefully you received a weekly word and prayer on the way in. You can follow along. If you didn't, you can go grab one off the welcome table. And if you do have a Bible but aren't familiar with it, Acts is towards the end of the Bible in the second section called the New Testament, after the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but before all of the letters we would find to people and churches. And once you find it, you'll be looking for a big, bold 11. That's a chapter followed by a small number 19. That's a verse. And once you do, just take a moment to ready your own heart. You know what burdens you came in with this morning. You know what distractions you face. You know what biases you might even have towards this word and message. So ask the Lord to do a work in you and to help you hear what he's prepared for you. If you're ready to receive God's word, say, I'm ready. Look with me at verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. The hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. Here we see that a faithful missional church crosses local barriers with the gospel. A faithful missional church crosses local barriers with the gospel. Now, for the third time, we again pick up the story from Acts chapter 8. You remember, Stephen was martyred and persecution broke out, scattering the church, which led Philip to go to Samaria. And then fast forward a little bit when we got back to Saul's story and how he ended up in Damascus and became a Christian and then went to Jerusalem and then had to flee to Tarsus because he had been persecuted. Well, now once again, we pick up that story. And now due to persecution, they've been scattered as far as Antioch. And here, we're reminded that despite the fact Peter has preached the gospel to Cornelius and to his Gentile household and they've become Christians, the normal practice of believers at this time is to only speak the word to Jews. As they're going about, most of them speak the word, the message, the gospel, only to Jews. But in verse 20, we find that there are some courageous and innovative men from Cyprus and Cyrene who were also proclaiming the gospel to the Hellenists. Now, some people would argue that this group of people is simply the Greek-speaking Jews that we encountered in Acts chapter 6. But that doesn't quite make sense of the context because this kind of preaching has been taking place since the foundation of the early church. There would be no reason to say that some spoke to the Jews only while others spoke to the Greek-speaking Jews. Instead, as one scholar points out, following the work of Peter, it seems this term in this context is in sense equal to Gentiles, possessing largely a racial or cultural sense. In other words, the contrast here is not that some spoke the word to Jews while others spoke the word to Greek-speaking Jews, but rather some only spoke the words to Jews while others are taking the gospel now to Gentiles. And just as we saw last week when Peter preached the gospel to Gentiles, as they do this, they are overcoming massive barriers culturally. If you were to study the history of the ancient world, we'd see that none of today's social distinctions, I literally mean that, none of today's social distinctions, including in our nation the distinction between black and white, are more exclusive or unrelenting than the separation between Jews and Gentiles in biblical times. The Jews believed Gentiles were created to fuel the fires of hell. I don't think anyone believes that about any other culture today. But this is what the Jews believed at this time about Gentiles. It was not even lawful to aid Gentile women in giving birth, for that would bring another heathen into the world. And so this is what leads to things like Gentiles being called dogs by Jewish people. It gives you a little bit of a context to the interaction Jesus has with the Gentile woman. And she's called a dog. And so given this exclusivity, given this hostility towards people who are not Jewish, and it was only natural for Gentiles to view them as homicidal enemies of the human race. They thought Jews hated everyone else. And so Gentiles hated them back in return. And yet these are the very people, the believers from Cyprus and Cyrene, take the good news to. But notice, they're not adopting the homogenous unit principle. They're not saying, hey, you guys go preach to the Jews, we're going to go to the Gentiles, and we're going to create two different types of churches in Antioch. No. The text tells us they spoke to the Hellenists also. This implies they're preaching to both Jews and Gentiles. And as we see the progression of the church in Acts and see some of the problems the early church would face later, it becomes clear that Antioch actually becomes a mixed congregation, a multi-ethnic church. And the difference between Jews and Gentiles actually become one of the most significant challenges they need help from other churches and other preachers, teachers, and apostles to overcome in order for them to dwell in unity and peace. And this is why I'm drawing attention to the fact that faithful missional churches cross local barriers with the gospel. No one objects, I think, to crossing barriers cross-culturally when you're thinking about global missions. We all expect that. Yet far too often, the barriers we know we need to cross when taking the gospel to another nation are the very barriers we're unwilling to cross in our own community. I know of one church that faithfully would send teams to help people in Haiti, to rebuild churches, to help and work with those churches in evangelizing the lost, and do all sorts of things. But that group that went to Haiti year after year was the same group that, when the church back home wanted to reach poor black people across the street, objected most. What they were glad to do in another country, there was something going on in their own heart that they wanted to resist that back home. There's all sorts of reasons for those kinds of barriers, but we ought to acknowledge that what so many of us are eager to see happen on the mission field, we are reluctant to see in our own backyard. Well, these believers from Cyrene and Cyprus, the church in Antioch, not only crossed these barriers as they give themselves to mission, they didn't just come from Cyprus to Antioch, but they crossed barriers in the own city that they're reaching, going to both Jews and Gentiles. And to just anticipate a little bit, I think this might be why the church in Antioch, the believers there, were first called Christians, according to verse 26. In Antioch, as both Jews and Gentiles come to trust in Jesus, increasingly it doesn't make sense to think of believers as simply a sect of Judaism, which they were thought of up until this point. Instead, as these diverse people come together, they become known for the person they talk about, for the person they imitate, for the person they worship. They become known as Christians precisely because their relationship with one another cannot be explained by anything other and their shared commitment to Jesus. Now, it is worth noting that the message to the Gentiles seems like it was a slightly different emphasis than the message preached to the Jews. Up until this point, anytime the gospel has been preached in Acts to Jewish people, it has said something about how Jesus was the Christ, Israel's Messiah, the hope for the nation of Israel. But to these Gentiles, it wouldn't matter that Jesus was the hope of Israel. And verse 20 tells us that they were preaching the Lord Jesus. Now, to call Jesus Lord is not new. Again and again in Acts, Jesus is called Lord. Rather, what's new seems to be the emphasis. The focus for these Gentiles is on how Jesus is Lord. As one New Testament scholar points out, to present him as Messiah to people who knew nothing of the hope of Israel would have been a meaningless exercise. But the language of Lord and Savior was common language in the ancient Greek world. And so this isn't to say that they neglected preaching that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the hope of Israel. These people clearly come to know that Jesus is not only the hope of the world, but also the hope of Israel, because eventually they become known as Christians, which is the word for Jesus being the hope of Israel. But it is to say that it seems like their starting point was to use language and categories that would have been understandable by the Gentiles they were trying to reach. I hope you all know that I want us to learn and use biblical terms and words. After all, I started a message not using a biblical word, but a very technical term, homogeneous unit principle. But I hope we will learn these words and concepts well enough that we can actually explain them without having to use the words. And so I'd ask you, do you understand the gospel well enough that as you encounter people who perhaps don't have the same knowledge you do, same knowledge of Scripture, same exposure to the church, same experiences, that you would be able to explain the gospel in a way they understand? Could you define and explain things like sin, holiness, righteousness, justification, or salvation without using those words? If you don't feel like you can, let me encourage you to deepen your faith, your understanding of those things, so that you're prepared to speak about it. A great step would be to grab the New City Catechism off the resource table. It'll help you do that. Or if you're interested in something a little more in-depth, you could pick up a book called Bible Doctrine by Wayne Grudem that has very accessible explanations to basically every theological term you could find. But if we're going across local barriers with the gospel, we need to be prepared to explain the same old gospel in language and words that people can understand. And so if you're not a Christian, I hope you understand what we believe. Gospel simply means good news. And the good news for us is that Jesus is Lord or King, and he has established a kingdom both now and forever by his life, death, and resurrection that's going to be marked by peace and justice. And we get to be a part of that kingdom if we turn from our rebellion against him and trust him. And when he died on the cross, that he paid the penalty for our rebellion, and that when he rose from the dead, he defeated death so that we could have life and enter his kingdom as forgiven, loved children of God. That's one way of articulating the gospel message. But another way of telling the same story is this. God created us to know him, to love him, and to live with him. But instead of showing that we love him by our obedience, we rejected him. We rebelled against him. We disobeyed him. And we pursued our own selfish desires. That is sin. Living for ourself rather than God. And as a result, we deserve God's judgment, which the Bible variously describes as outer darkness, as banishment from God's presence, as burning fire, as death, and ultimately as an experience where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. We live in hopeless self-condemnation for all eternity. It's what the Bible says is your destiny if you have not turned to Jesus. But God, in his mercy and grace, doesn't let the story end there. He's made a way for you to experience love instead of condemnation, to experience mercy instead of judgment, to experience grace instead of punishment. He sent Jesus, his only son, to take on our likeness, to become a human, to live the perfect life of love with God that we all should have lived, and then who experienced the judgment we deserved when he died on the cross, and then who rose from the dead in victory. And now, instead of judgment, you can experience life abundantly with God forever if you will believe and turn to Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, you'd like to know more about what that looks like, please come talk with me after the service. Talk with any of our members. We would love to tell you more about what the gospel is and how you can have this hope. And in the Lord's grace, this is precisely what happened as the men from Cyrene and Cyprus preached the Lord Jesus. Verse 21 tells us that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number of those who believed turned to the Lord. What a helpful picture here of what it means to become a Christian. Those who believed turned to the Lord. In other words, they believed the gospel. They understood the gospel message I just explained. They accepted it was true. But it wasn't just a mental exercise. They turned from themselves, from their rebellion, and turned to Jesus, trusting and relying upon him and his finished work for their hope and salvation. And it's in this way the multi-ethnic church of Antioch was born. The believers deliberately crossed local barriers with the gospel. The hand of the Lord was with them. And as a result, many turned to trust the Lord. So given the emphasis of this passage, before we move on, I want to ask you, what local barriers to the gospel are you already crossing? If you're not crossing barriers, it's because you don't know where the barriers exist. If so, let's learn together where they are. And if you already know where they are, then what steps can you take to cross local barriers to the gospel? I ask this as someone who is a little aware of what barriers exist in our community, especially culturally and racially, but who senses I need to do more to actually cross those barriers. And I'm helpfully reminded and challenged that if we want our church to be as diverse as the community we're in, it's not going to begin here with our worship, but it's going to begin with our dinner table. Who's in our homes? Who are we spending time with, talking to, sharing meals with, building a relationship with? And teenagers, this actually may be an area you can help lead us in. According to the latest census, our nation and county in particular is more culturally and racially diverse the younger you are, which means there is more opportunity for you to cross barriers in your schools than there is for many of us in the places we live, which means you can lead us in this. You can cross barriers with the gospel. Bring friends over to your homes with your families. Bring them here and teach us what it looks like to do this. But setting aside the cultural and racial diversity we might be in need of crossing in our community, there are also barriers in our church that need crossing as well. They're not the same kind, but it's a true reality that there are some people in our church we know better than others, that are more similar to us, that we more easily get along with, and the natural gravitational pull of all of our hearts is to spend time with them and not with the other people. And let me just encourage you to do what I encourage all of our new members to do. Take your first conversation after church and talk to somebody you don't know that well. And just be a part of a way of building out into other people you don't know that well. Or maybe you might expand beyond that and do what Rory and Amy have been doing recently, which has encouraged me so much. They have been planning dinners where they invite people they know don't normally interact together, and then have them over to get to know one another and encourage them to do the same. This is a beautiful way that we as a church can cross whatever barriers might exist within our church by simply intentionally bringing together people we know don't really know one another and providing an opportunity for us to spend time developing relationship. And why would we cross barriers in our community or barriers in our church? Because this is what Jesus did for us. As we heard in the call to worship, Jesus left heaven. He crossed the barrier of heaven to earth to become a man and live among us. But that's not actually the biggest barrier he crossed. He crossed the barrier of our sin. So he took our sin upon his shoulders so that when he died on the cross and suffered God's wrath and then rose from the dead, the dividing wall of hostility, the barrier between us and God was broken down, so that we could now be reconciled to God. So having experienced Jesus' pursuit of us in this way, why would we not want to pursue other people in this way? The gospel should lead us to want to be a faithful missional church, one that crosses local barriers with the gospel. But given the diversity that may result from crossing these boundaries, a question we might want to ask is, how does a church like that stay unified? How does a church with Jews and Gentiles coming together that hate one another become a place of love and unity? Look with me in verse 22. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the faith, so Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, again, the disciples were first called Christians. So how does a church as diverse as the church in Antioch stay unified? It's by the way the church is nurtured. A faithful missional church is nurtured in the gospel. A faithful missional church is nurtured in the gospel. Now, as the church in Jerusalem hears of what's going on in Antioch, they send Barnabas to investigate what's happening. This is now the third time we've met Barnabas in Acts. You might remember he was, as they describe here, a good man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4, he was a model of generosity, selling his homes and lands, giving it to the church to meet the needs of the church. And then in Acts chapter 9, when the church wanted to reject Saul, he advocated for Saul to the apostles and led to Saul's acceptance in the church. And now, he's being sent as a leader of the church to investigate the gospel work going on in Antioch. And when he sees the grace of God, notice that language, sees the grace of God. When God's grace is at work among us, we will see his work. But when he sees this grace, as God draws the Jews and the Gentiles together, he rejoices and he encourages them to be faithful to the Lord with one steadfast purpose. He nurtures and encourages their faith. The way Barnabas from the very beginning is encouraging this diverse church to stay unified is to turn their attention to the Lord Jesus. One of the things that I love so much about this picture is the way Barnabas is functioning both as a person of accountability and a person of encouragement. And we need both types of people in our life. And someone who, as Barnabas, was sent by the early church in Jerusalem to make sure this is faithful gospel work in Antioch, we need people in our lives who are doing that kind of encouragement and accountability in us, who are holding us accountable to be faithful to the gospel. But more than that, his priority was to encourage. Yes, he's investigating to hold this church accountable, but notice, the first thing he does is he exhorts. He encourages. Remain faithful. Keep doing what you're already doing. And as much as we need someone to hold us accountable, I think we all much more need someone to encourage us, to come alongside us and simply say, I see Christ at work in you. I see Jesus working through you. Keep going. Trust him. He's being faithful. You're being faithful. Can you imagine what it would do for our faithfulness to Jesus if every day, every week, there's people in this church encouraging us in that way? Simply seeing the ways God's already at work and saying, I see this, brother. I see this, sister. I see what God did through you in that moment. I see what you're aspiring to over here. Keep going. I think we'd be ready to take the world for Christ. We would be so full of hope and encouragement, experiencing that kind of encouragement from one another. So I just ask you, is there anyone you can encourage today after the service or find an opportunity this week to encourage in their faithfulness to Jesus? Maybe it's as simple as picking up the phone and calling someone or sending a text, but maybe you want to celebrate the faithfulness of the Lord a little better and you take them out to lunch and you say, this is what I see the Lord doing in you. But how can you encourage someone this week? The Lord is at work among us. Look for it, and when you see it, let people know so that they can be encouraged to continue in their faithfulness to Jesus. Now, after encouraging this young church, tells us even more people are added to the church. And Barnabas quickly realizes that he's going to need help to nurture this young church into maturity. And so he goes searching for his friend Saul, who was last seen in Tarsus, and asks him to come to help. Now at this point, we may wonder, why did Barnabas seek out Saul in particular? Well, from Saul's biography, when he becomes known as the Apostle Paul, we learn he's a trained theologian. He was trained at the feet of a Pharisee named Gamaliel. And at this point, he's probably been an experienced missionary for about 6 years, going to different places, sharing the gospel, doing work in Jewish and in Gentile cultures. And so it seems Barnabas has recognized that this fledgling church that included both Jews and Gentiles will need the most competent and qualified worker to help. After all, it's in settings like this one in Antioch, the gospel is breaking into a culture, or multiple cultures for the first time, that the greatest danger of mixing Christianity with other religions is found. This is why we have something called Santeria. When Christianity came to the Caribbean, it was combined together with voodoo practices and then carried over into Miami as people moved there, which is why Santeria is practiced in South Florida, all over the place. But it's a mixture of Christianity, not an abandonment of the former religion for Jesus. This is why in mission contexts, we need people with the most theological wisdom and pastoral wisdom to navigate these kinds of issues. And Saul is just the person to do this. Which briefly reminds me of what we ought to be looking for in faithful mission partners. I had been hearing rumors of this from podcasts I listened to and blogs I had been listening, but we heard it confirmed as we visited the Coxes, and they reflected on the quality of the missionaries we had on the field. They reported to us that increasingly we're sending missionaries who aren't doctrinally sound and aren't spiritually mature, but who are excited for the gospel to go forward. And so the mission agencies are just getting them onto the field out of a sense of the urgency of people not knowing Jesus. But if Acts is to shape our expectation, we don't want to send just anyone into the mission field. We don't want to send anyone who's just willing to go. We want to partner with missionaries who are, like elders, apt to teach, who are competent for the hard work of missions, because there's so much difficult work there. Which also means, if mission agencies aren't compromising on this, it's always been the local church's responsibility to assess missionaries, but we need to give much greater attention. When we ever bring on a new missionary, we want to make sure we've assessed them, that we've taken the hard work to test their character, to test their doctrine, so that we can trust the work they're doing will be faithful mission work. But in any case, after bringing in Saul, together they take a whole year to gather with the church for worship, to teach the church the gospel, and it appears to teach a great many others the gospel as well. They're laboring to make sure that this fledgling church is both encouraged to be faithful to Christ and rooted and grounded in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that takes time. For a whole year, they're teaching. And as far as we can tell, based upon Saul and Barnabas's later ministry, the only reason they left was because a pressing need pushed them to leave. But it seems they would have been content to continue in that labor for years more if they could have. And so as we consider the patience of Saul and Barnabas nurturing the gospel in Antioch, I want to again ask you two questions. Who are you nurturing the gospel in? And where do you need to practice patience towards them? Are you nurturing the gospel with friends, your kids, coworkers, family, maybe a fellow church member? Where is their progress disappointing to you? That's the place you need to exercise patience. When we don't see as much patience as we like, we need to remember people don't change overnight. It takes time. This is why I love the equation you find in Ray Ortland's little book called The Gospel. It says what people really need to change is the gospel plus safety plus time. Need repeated exposures to the gospel and preaching and in one-on-one conversations as we sin and struggle, we need to be reminded of God's grace for us in Jesus. We also need safety, the safety to confess sin, safety to share our burdens, the safety to be honest and know that the person we're sharing with is going to actually care for us, is actually going to love us and respond in grace, not gossip about us or use that information against us. And then we need time. It takes a long time to rethink our lives at a deep level and to apply the gospel to our life. And so next time you struggle as you're nurturing the gospel in someone else with patience, I plead with you, remember the patience of Saul and Barnabas, but as I said last week, much more importantly, remember the patience of Jesus towards you. Remember what it took for you to get where you are. How many sermons you've heard, how many classes you've been through, how many books you've read, how many significant life experiences, how many conversations. All these things that the Lord was bringing about for your growth. And recognize that person's going to need it too. And trust that the Lord in his grace will bring it about. So a faithful missional church will not just cross local barriers with the gospel, but they'll grow in the gospel as they're faithfully nurtured in the gospel by faithful teachers and even brothers and sisters who love Christ and point us to him again and again. But finally, faithful missional churches will not try to pursue this mission alone. Look with me in verse 27. Now in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the days of Claudius. And so the disciples determined everyone according to his ability to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Here we see a faithful missional church pursues interdependent partnerships with other faithful local churches. A faithful missional church pursues interdependent partnerships with other faithful local churches. So as Saul and Barnabas simply do the faithful ongoing work of gathering with the church and teaching the church, as well as other people, the gospel, after a year of this work, prophets come to Antioch from Jerusalem. This is what interrupts their work and causes them to leave. And one of those prophets, named Agabus, predicts that a great famine is going to overtake the whole world. And Luke tells us that this famine actually took place during the days of Claudius. Now, Luke doesn't tell us how the early church realized that this worldwide famine would be especially impactful in Judea. But somehow they knew, and this multi-ethnic church in Antioch, full of Jews and Gentiles, determines to send relief to the predominantly Jewish brothers and sisters in the churches of Judea. Which raises a question I know many people think anytime we talk about diversity in the church. Does every church need to be multi-ethnic? Does every church need diversity? There's a long conversation we can have. My short answer is this, is not every church needs to be. But every church ought to aspire to be as diverse as the community it's in. So our brothers and sisters in Iowa who don't find a minority within 100 miles of them don't need to feel guilty that they are all white congregations. But should the Lord ever bring diversity, they ought to be prepared to welcome people across barriers. And in different contexts where the community is more diverse than the church is, the church ought to ask, why is that? Does that say something about our evangelism? Does that say something about the way we're gathering together? Does that say something about our community? And wrestle through that as we sort out what's going on. But end that side note. Draw attention back to the text. As they give to this church, one of the things I want you to notice is that they give as they're able. Everyone according to his ability. And this is one of the dramatic shifts from the New Testament, or from the Old Testament to the New Testament, when we talk about giving. The Old Testament prescribes a tithe and a number of offerings that some scholars estimate was as much as 30% of an individual's income in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, we find no such discussion. Instead, we find both descriptions and commands to give joyfully, sacrificially, generously, and as this text describes, according to our ability. So some families will be able to give much more than 10%, and they ought to. But other families will not be able to give 10%, and they should feel free to give less. What matters is that whatever we give, we do so according to our ability in response to the gracious generosity of God. We are generous as God has been generous to us in Jesus. But more broadly than how they give, the big picture we want to see here is the interdependent relationship between the church of Antioch and Judea. At this moment in time, the churches of Judea need financial and material support to endure the famine they're experiencing. Yet in the past, it's been the church of Jerusalem and Judea that has sent Barnabas to encourage them and teach them, that has sent the prophets to them. In this way, they're both relying on one another. One church is not always the giver, nor one church always the recipient. But depending on the circumstances, each church is looking for opportunities to work together, to partner together in a way that is mutually beneficial. And again, this is one of the things that Dave and Jen Cox shared encouraged them so greatly about our visit to them. They shared a story of how early on in their ministry, a team from America came to train the Romania church in evangelism. And the way that training worked out, a young lady about 22 years old who had not yet been trained was partnered with a seminary-trained, experienced pastor, and she was the one who was going to train him in evangelism. And now, I do want to acknowledge there are ways young people and non-trained people can teach older and trained people. But the very good question this pastor raised to Dave is, why is it that Americans always have to be the ones to teach us? Why can't we ever have something to teach them? And with that story in mind, Dave was so encouraged as we met with their Romanian pastor, Ariel. And we got to take the posture of learners, where for the majority of the time, we're just asking questions about how this pastor has helped his church to be on mission together as a community. Not a bunch of people doing evangelism on their own, but in community, reaching people with the gospel. And in the process of asking questions and at times sharing stories, we also got to encourage him as he was reminded of things we're doing right now that they used to do but haven't done for a while and they need to give attention to again. And in that way, we were mutually encouraged. A faithful missional church recognizes that they cannot accomplish the mission on their own, but we need each other. Now, in this, we can lean towards one of two ditches. We can be undiscerning and assume too quickly that every church is faithful to biblical principles. We can assume that just because we have similar statements of faith and would preach the same gospel, that we're on the same page. But as I described earlier, even well-intentioned Christians who would have a similar statement of faith to us, who are preaching the gospel, can embrace practices that undermine the very gospel we're proclaiming. But on the other hand, we can think we have the secret sauce. Now we're the only ones who know how to do this right. Now there are no other faithful churches, and so God's mission depends entirely on us. And the result of this attitude is one that looks on every other church with suspicion, looks down on other churches, and eventually has contempt for other churches. But the picture we find in Acts is of two faithful churches desiring to see the gospel move into the world based on their unique gifts, given their circumstances. And from time to time, they depend on one more than the other for the sake of the gospel. This is why we as a church say we value doing mission through kingdom partnerships. We're aiming to share resources and send members to partner with others in the gospel to advance God's kingdom. So I want to ask you this morning, what is your attitude towards other churches? Do you too quickly assume that other churches are faithful? Or are you overly suspicious that other churches couldn't possibly be faithful? This is one reason we pray for churches in a variety of different ways. I've had the privilege of getting to know pastors and churches over the last 3 years. And as I get to know them and hear of their faithfulness, we pray for those churches and their pastors by name, thanking God for their faithfulness and asking God to help them continue to be faithful. But lest we become too suspicious of churches that I don't know or we don't know, we've started to more intentionally pray for other churches in our area, that God would work in and through them, and trusting he will, even though we don't really know enough about their church or their pastor to know if they're a faithful church. Lord willing, this helps us to continue to be charitable towards other churches and to keep our desire aligned with the desire to see God's kingdom advance, even if it doesn't begin with us. These kinds of interdependent partnerships can take a lot of different forms. And one form I want to bring to your attention, I hope will be a means to encourage you. Over the last 3 years, I've been able to get to know several of the pastors and elders of Covenant Life in South Tampa. And as they were coming to the end of this year, the Lord had blessed them. And as they thought what to do with the blessing they had received, they thought, let's encourage other churches and pastors who are faithful to the gospel. And so a week or two ago, they sent us a check for $2,500. Because as I've gotten to know them and shared the report of what the Lord is doing among us, they've seen this is a faithful church and a faithful pastor, and we just want to encourage that. And I hope you're encouraged knowing another church in our area is praying for us and sees what the Lord is doing in and through us as evidence that we are being faithful to his gospel, faithful to his word, and God is being faithful to us as he works through us. Let's pray that over the years we would find many more relationships like that where we can celebrate that kind of camaraderie and encouragement together, because we need one another to fill God's mission to call a people to himself. As our district superintendent is fond of saying, we're better together. God's mission to the world will be reached as we work together for the sake of the gospel. So a faithful missional church then crosses local barriers with the gospel, remains unified by being nurtured in the gospel, and then expresses that unity with other faithful churches through interdependent partnerships for the sake of the gospel. So as we conclude our time together, I want to invite us to reflect on what God has been saying to us through his word. And as I say from time to time, please don't let this be the last time you think about this message or this word. Maybe over lunch, after the service, in small group, some other time. And take a moment to talk with others about what God is doing in you through his word. And perhaps these questions will help you to reflect. What steps are you taking or can you take to cross local barriers with the gospel? Who can you encourage this week for their faithfulness to Jesus? Where do you need to practice patience towards those you're nurturing in the gospel? And finally, which ditch do you lean towards? Assuming too quickly another church is faithful, or being overly suspicious that other churches are not faithful? Let's take a moment to reflect on what God has been saying to us through his word. Heavenly Father, what we long to hear when Jesus returns is, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful. You would help us to be faithful in our personal lives of holiness. But as we've considered today, that you would help us to be faithful as a church in pursuing the mission you've called us to. Both by actually engaging in the mission, making disciples, telling other people about Jesus, but also faithful in the way we go about that mission. Lord, help us to consider your work through Jesus, the way he has pursued us, the way he has loved us, the barriers he's crossed, the patience he's shown, and allow that meditation to shape the way we go about pursuing mission with others. Lord, we ask as we hope and long for deeper and more significant partnerships in our area and around the world, that you would also give us great partnership with one another. That no one in this church would ever feel like they're reaching their friends, family, or neighbors alone. But instead, we would be able to work together for the sake of the gospel. This would be made much of again and again and again. In his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand and respond.